Congregation, the scripture reading and preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find, first of all, in Matthew 22, and we're going to read verses 34 through 40, and then we're turning to Romans 7, and we will read verse 7 until the end, beginning with Matthew 22, verse 34. Let us hear the word of God. But when the Pharisees had heard that they had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now we will turn to Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, a sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, precious and infallible word. We will now confess with the Church of all ages our undoubted Catholic or universal Christian faith. So let everyone thus say in his own heart, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Boys and girls, I'm going to begin tonight by asking you a question. Have you ever asked yourself why we read the law every Sunday morning? Have you ever asked your moms and dads, why do we read the law every Sunday morning? Maybe I should ask your moms and dads, do you know why we read the law every Sunday morning? Is that really necessary? There are many, many churches today where this practice is foreign to them. I remember when I lived in Colorado, I belonged to a discussion group, a round table, the Reformed Round Table. We would come together monthly. And I remember distinctly one man who said boldly, the word law to me is a dirty word. Think about that. A dirty word. But let me ask you, what do you think of the law of God? What's your opinion of the law of God? Are you paying any attention on Sunday morning when that law is read, or have you heard it so many times that it goes right by you? Has it ever happened to you that when the minister was finished reading the law, that you were convicted in your soul that you had transgressed all of them, and that you groaned within your soul, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? So with God's help, I want to focus on the law of God. And I want to do it on the basis of the remarkable words uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we heard this morning, saying, it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness. That meant that he said, I will take that law seriously. I will submit myself fully to it. So what does Jesus say in response to the Pharisees, to this lawyer who questioned him and who thought he could corner him by asking him, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus immediately answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so I want to look at the law from three vantage points. First of all, as the revelation of God's good pleasure, because that is communicated by the fact that Christ saying, what the law requires is that we love our Creator with every fiber of our being and our neighbor as ourselves. Secondly, as the foundation of the gospel, because Christ tells us that on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And thirdly, the law as the norm for the Christian walk. And that instruction is so necessary in our day when the despicable error of antinomianism is so prevalent in North American Christianity. So the holy law of God, as the revelation of God's good pleasure, as the foundation of the gospel, and as the norm for the Christian's walk. Congregation, what Christ is telling us here is that the law is profoundly significant. Have you ever thought about it on Sunday morning when the first thing the minister would read is saying, and God spake all these words saying. In other words, the law is so foundational, the law is so significant, that God did not delegate that to a man. He himself spoke that law verbally on Mount Sinai. Furthermore, the law is so significant, is so foundational for all truth, that he also did not direct a human scribe to write it down. We know that most of the rest of Scripture was recorded by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, who were inspired by the Spirit to record the Word of God. Not so with the law. The law was spoken by God himself, and he wrote it with his own finger, not only once, but he did it twice. And so when Moses came down the first time, and when he was filled with holy anger, when he saw the people of Israel dancing around the golden calf, you know, boys and girls, that he threw those tables down and they broke. When he went back to the mountain, God again gave him that same law, and again he inscribed it with his very own finger. What's even more significant, congregation, is that Stephen, the deacon, you know, boys and girls, how the deacons were appointed by the apostles, and Stephen was a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost, and when he was summoned to appear before the Sanhedrin, he made a remarkable, inspired observation when he tells us that the one who was speaking from Mount Sinai was the angel of the covenant. Who is that, boys and girls? Who is the angel of the covenant? The angel of the covenant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, God the Father, in reverently speaking, sent his Son to Mount Sinai. It was the living Word, it was the Logos himself, who proclaimed the law at Mount Sinai. No wonder Jesus expresses himself in these extraordinary words, when he gives us the two fundamental commandments of the law. And then he says this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know what he is saying? He is saying the entire body of revealed truth, the entire Word of God, because the law and the prophets is simply a common collective term for the entire Old Testament scriptures, and by extension, that includes the New Testament as well as the concluding chapter of the Old Testament. And Christ is saying the entire body of revealed truth hangs on these two commandments. That's very significant. Christ is ultimately saying that the entire Word of God revolves around the law. It's somewhat unfortunate that the word summary has found its way into our confessions, because Christ is not remotely suggesting here that he is giving us a summary of the law. What Christ is giving his here congregation is the law in its original form. This is the law that God wrote upon the heart of Adam and of Eve. Because it's somewhat peculiar, is it not, that the Decalogue, as we now have it, contains 8 prohibitions. 8 of the 10 commandments are thou shalt not. Is it not peculiar then that a summary of those commandments would not contain any prohibitions? And the simple answer is, this is not a summary of the law. This is the law in its original form. When God gave the law in its original form to Adam and Eve, there was no need for any prohibition. They were created perfectly, with a natural inclination to love their Creator with heart, soul, and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And so the question then arises, then why did God give the law in that form at Mount Sinai? And the answer simply is this, that on Mount Sinai, God now gives the law to sinners. He now gives the law to sinners, to men and women who are naturally inclined not to love Him, who are naturally inclined not to love their neighbor. Men and women who are naturally inclined to be disobedient towards Him. And that's why the Creator now gives the law to the people of Israel in a form that uniquely fits our sinnership. And that's why the Decalogue primarily consists of negatives, of prohibitions. But so it was not with the law in its original form. That's why Jesus said, He's not saying I'm giving you a summary. He has said, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. The entire body of truth pivots on those two commandments. Because, my dear congregation, not only did God reveal His will in the law, no, He reveals His good pleasure. He reveals the very purpose for which He created us. In the law, God reveals that He created us to function in a dual love relationship. A love relationship with Him and a love relationship with our fellow men. That's the purpose. That's that in which man finds the purpose of his existence. And it should not surprise us that God created us in such a way. Because after all, congregation, God is a relational being. A relational being. And because He is a relational being, He related us as relational creatures. And so the law is all about those two fundamental relationships with God and with our fellow man. That's why it is so significant that God reveals Himself in His Word as a triune God. And thereby He reveals to us that He is a relational being within Himself. The Trinity is a love relationship between the Father and the Son, who love each other infinitely and exhaustively and comprehensively in the very person of the Spirit who proceeds from them both. Oh, the Holy Spirit is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. In and through the Spirit, who is very God Himself, the Father communicates His love to His Son, and the Son communicates His love to the Father. And that's why God created us with unique faculties to enable us to function in those two love relationships. He created us with a soul that has three essential faculties, namely the mind, the affections, and the will. And so, having created us in His image, God equipped us with the ability to know Him, and to love Him, and to serve Him. To know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. And also, to know our Maker, to know our fellow man, and to love our fellow man, and to serve our fellow man. So God equipped us to function in those two love relationships. And so man's sacred obligation is to respond to the love of his Maker by responding to Him in love, by loving Him with heart, soul, and mind, and by loving our neighbor as ourselves. I want to sharpen our focus even further. I want to say to you that ultimately, the focus of both tables of the law is the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. We will never understand the purpose of the law and the significance of the law until we connect it to God's Son. Let me explain why. Because how can we know God when we are commanded to love Him with heart, soul, and mind, and with our strength? It is God as he has revealed himself in his Son. God is not knowable apart from his Son. John tells us, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. As the living Word, as the Logos, he is the eternal revelation of the Father. And God can only be known in his Son. So we are to love him with heart, soul, and mind as he has revealed himself in his Son. Secondly, why are we to love our neighbor? Because God created us in the image of his Son. Created us in the image of his only begotten Son. Adam was the created Son of God, bearing the image of the eternal Son of God. That's why we have to love our neighbor. We have to view our neighbor as a bearer of that image. And I realize that all of them has been defaced by sin. But so it was not in the state of rectitude. Adam would have looked at his wife. And Eve would have looked at her husband. And they would have seen in each other a reflection of the glory of God's Son. That's why we have to keep the law. We have to keep the law because it's all about God's Son. By keeping the law perfectly, we honor him supremely. We honor him who said of himself, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so by honoring the law, we are rendering supreme honor to the Son of God's law. And what Christ is saying in this text, he is saying, my written word, the law and the prophets, my written word is ultimately about me, the living word. My written word, all of it hangs on these two commandments. No wonder that the Puritans called the law the transcript of the mind of God. The law reveals to us how God thinks. It reveals to us how God thinks about us. It reveals to us the purpose for which he created us. It reveals to us the only way in which we can answer to the purpose for which he created us. And so ultimately, God's holiness is intimately connected to the person of his Son. That's why he's called the Holy One of Israel. The Father is utterly devoted to the glory of his Son, and he will not tolerate anything that detracts from that glory. He will not tolerate anything that dishonors his only begotten Son. It provokes him supremely to wrath. That's why it says in Psalm 89, verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will honor my Son, that I will be true to my Son, that I will seek the glory of my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's why, congregation, that law is eternal. That law is as eternal and immutable as God is. That law that Christ gives us here, the original form of it, will be the everlasting standard of conduct for the redeemed. In glory, the redeemed will again perfectly obey those two commandments. God's redeemed people in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We spoke of that righteousness this morning. They will live in perfect conformity to these two commandments. They will eternally love God with heart, soul, and mind as he continues to reveal himself in Emmanuel, because Christ will forever be God manifest in the flesh. And the redeemed will eternally and perfectly love each other and behold in each other what Adam and Eve beheld in each other, namely the glory and the reflection of God's only begotten Son, because that's why God predestinated us. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Because that was the goal of creation and the goal of redemption. The congregation now, we are fallen men and women. We have become law breakers rather than law keepers. But we need to realize at once that God's standard has not changed. God's requirement of us is unchanged. It will never change. God requires of you and me that we love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And instead, the Word of God tells us, and the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes that, when it says that we are now, as fallen creatures, we are inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. The very opposite. So wretched and so profound is the fall of man. And that's why all sin is ultimately relational in nature. When we sin, either we violate our relationship with God or we violate our relationship with our fellow man, and often we do both. All sin is relational in nature. And precisely because God's Son is the focal point of that law, that's why God is provoked to infinite wrath by the transgression of that law. That's why God has created a hell. Because hell is the only fitting punishment for human beings who defy Him. Human beings who disregard His Son. Human beings who trample upon His law. Human beings who violate the very purpose for which God made them. And now as fallen creatures, we can no longer live up to the requirements of that law. All the law can now do is condemn us. That law is now the standard by which all sin is defined. And because of our willful disobedience, we are now also subject to the curse of the law. What do we mean by that? What is the curse of the law? I can put it simply this way. The curse is the exact opposite of the gospel. If the gospel is good news, the curse is bad news. And God's word tells us that cursed is everyone, listen carefully, that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. And so when the curse of God rests upon His congregation, that means that the execution of His wrath upon us is inescapable and unavoidable. That's why it is so serious to be under the curse of God. And Paul tells us here, as he echoes the Old Testament, we are all subject to that curse. Has that ever dawned on you? When you heard the law read in the morning? That as a sinner you are subject, if you are not in Christ, you are subject to the curse of that law? That you cannot escape the execution of the wrath of God. That's why I said the curse is the opposite of the gospel. It is bad news for sinners. And now comes the astounding reality, congregation. The astounding reality revealed to us in the Word of God, and on which we focus this morning, is that the offended lawgiver, has found a way to save lawbreakers. Think about that. The offended lawgiver, who had every right to dispense with a fallen human race and to make us all subject to His everlasting wrath, He has found a way to save lawbreakers. That's why, remarkably, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, That was a very intimidating event. The people were fearful, and they said to Moses, speak thou to us. They were afraid. They heard the thunder, and they saw the lightning, and they heard God's voice. The mountain trembled, and the mountain was surrounded with a fence. And God says, whoever trespasses that will die on the spot. And so God impressed the people with his majesty, with his holiness, and with their sinfulness. But then when Moses comes down the mountain again, he brings with him the ceremonial and the civil laws. And what a gracious gift that was to the people of Israel. Because you see, the ceremonial and the civil law were God's personalized exposition of the moral law. So in the ceremonial law, God gave the people of Israel a very explicit exposition of the first table of the law, telling them exactly how they were to serve him. And in the civil law, which governed their relationships with their fellow men, God gave his people an explicit exposition of the second table of the law. And so the ceremonial law and the civil law are intimate, related to the moral law. They are subsets of the moral law. And they were uniquely framed for what we call the theocracy. And that's why when the theocracy ended, these laws were no more binding as to the letter. But why do we still value them? Because God revealed his thinking in the ceremonial and the civil laws. God explicitly unpacked those two tables of the law for the people of Israel. And so the principles that we find in both of them are simply an expression of those two foundational commandments of the law. And that's why we still receive them as the inspired word of God. But especially in the ceremonial law, God revealed his grace. First, he caused them to tremble when he gave them the law. But then he follows that with a revelation of the gospel. That's what the ceremonial law was. It was the revelation of the gospel. It was God's object lesson. That's why Paul calls the ceremonial law a schoolmaster unto Christ. Often that text is misquoted. I remember when I read this for the first time in Wilhelmus Abrakel, he said, Paul is talking about the ceremonial law. He said the ceremonial law was given to teach the people of Israel the gospel, to educate them. It was their pedagogue, their teacher, to teach them the gospel, what it meant to be saved by grace. And as you know, the ceremonial law dripped with blood. Because God wanted to teach the people of Israel one fundamental lesson. That as lawbreakers, the only way they could be reconciled to the lawgiver, to their maker, was through the shedding of blood. The fundamental lesson that God wanted to teach Israel is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the shedding of blood reminded them every single time that as sinners we have forfeited the right to live. Our blood should be shed. We should die because God said, the day thou eatest of that fruit, of that forbidden tree, thou wilt surely die. Every time a sin was committed, every time an Israelite would come to the tabernacle, he would witness the shedding of the blood of that substitutionary animal, reminding him that because he sinned, his blood should have flowed. But now the blood of the substitutionary animal flows. On the basis of that shed blood, the priest was authorized to tell that Israelite, your sins are forgiven. And by means of that, God was educating them and pointing them to the fullness of time when the Lamb of God would come and when he would shed his precious blood for the forgiveness and the pardoning of sin. So what we see actually in the ceremonial law, we see how God, as it were, takes the law that curses the transgressor. And he takes that law and he immerses it in the blood of the sacrifice. And that blood silences the curse. That's the power. Because all of that blood pointed to the shedding of the blood of Christ. Let me say that again. The gospel is the law immersed in the blood of Christ. Fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled by the Lamb of God in the fullness of time, whose blood cleanses from all sin. And then congregation. Then comes the fullness of time. And what is the wonder of the incarnation? There are many things that could be said about it. But think about it. The offended lawgiver knew that the only way that lawbreakers could be reconciled to himself is by giving himself. The only way that lawbreakers could be redeemed is by the lawgiver, the angel of the covenant who gave the law at Mount Sinai, by him becoming a man. The Word was made flesh. The lawgiver became the lawkeeper, the Holy One of Israel. And we saw this morning already as a 12-year-old. There we see the lawgiver obeying his own law when he submits himself to his parents. We saw this morning the lawgiver who made himself of no reputation, willingly embraced the work he was called to do. And he said, it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness. The lawgiver becomes the lawkeeper. But we go a step further, congregation. That's even more amazing. Not only does he become the lawkeeper, and perfectly keeps his own law, every yoth and tittle of it. But the lawgiver allows himself to be treated as a lawbreaker. That's astounding, congregation. The lawgiver, the angel of the covenant, the Word become flesh, willingly becomes the substitute for lawbreakers. Willingly. He allows himself to be treated as a lawbreaker. That's what Paul meant when he said, he, for he hath made him who knew no sin, so that we, who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But more than that, the lawgiver allows himself to be nailed to the accursed cross. And on that cross, he subjects himself to the curse of his own law. That's what Paul says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So in other words, he totally identified himself with that curse. He became the embodiment of that curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's why the wrath of God descended upon him. Because though he was the sinless one, God saw in him this vast multitude of lawbreakers who were represented by him. And he bore their sins, he took their place. And though the fire of God's wrath descended upon him, and the lawgiver, to save lawbreakers, even descended into hell itself. In those unspeakable hours, in utter darkness, when he hung there, the Father, Son, and when he cried out in bitter agony of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, congregation, so that the lawgiver could be reconciled with lawbreakers through his only begotten Son, who was the very embodiment of that law, who became subject to the curse of that law. Christ, Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 20, Christ having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That's why, my dear congregation, that's why the law defines the content of the gospel. What is the good news of the gospel? Three things. The good news of the gospel is, first of all, that we have a Savior who perfectly obeyed that law on our behalf. All of it. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. Secondly, he has fully paid the penalty for our transgression of the law. Fully, exhaustively, completely, of infinite value. And thirdly, he has silenced the curse of the law eternally. That's the good news of the gospel. Let me say it again. A Savior who has obeyed the law perfectly. A Savior who has paid fully for our transgression of the law. And a Savior who has silenced the curse of the law. Oh, how amazing. And that's what we saw this morning. That's what he committed himself to do. That was his Father's business. That's why he came. That's why he willingly gave himself and submitting himself. That's why he said, John, stop arguing with me. I must. It becomes me to fulfill all righteousness. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That's why Bishop Ryle says it so beautifully and so simply. He is saying, the gospel is that we are saved by the doing and the dying of Jesus. The doing and the dying. His active obedience, his passive obedience. And so what is the cross, congregation? The cross is not the elimination of the law. The cross is the vindication of the law. At the cross, Christ vindicates his own law by giving himself as a sacrifice. And that's the pernicious error of antinomianism that abounds everywhere, as if Christ came to deliver us from the law. He did not come to deliver us from the law. He came to deliver us from the curse of the law. He came to fulfill the requirements of the law. He came to vindicate the law, to honor the law. He honored the law supremely by his death on the cross. That's why Paul remarkably writes in Romans 3 verse 21. He says, do we then make void the law of God? Do we cancel out the law of God? He says, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And that's why, congregation, our third point will be that the law is a norm for the Christian's walk. Because you see, Christ gave himself to redeem lawbreakers and to restore them into lawkeepers, because that is the double fruit of the cross. Restoration, or reconciliation rather, and restoration. Congregation, as sinners we have a double problem. We are guilty and we are filthy. The guilt of sin and the pollution of sin. That's why, in order to be saved, we need to be justified and sanctified. And the cross yields both blessings. And so, on the cross, Christ secured a complete pardon for lawbreakers who by faith put their trust in him alone as the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. And as I said this morning, that complete pardon God bestows upon the sinner who takes his refuge to his Son, because we cannot please God more, we cannot honor him more than when we are well pleased with the Son with whom he is well pleased. And God freely promises a full and free pardon of all sin And so Christ has merited that flawless righteousness that God imputes to us. But not only, congregation, do we need imputed righteousness, we need imparted righteousness as well. And so Christ not only gave himself for our reconciliation, but he also gave us for our restoration. That's why the Savior is called Jesus Christ. That name fully encompasses what he came to accomplish. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they break God's law, they lost God's image. And so as sinners, we have become rebels and failures. Rebels and failures. That's what we are. Transgressors and those who come short of the glory of God. We have a double problem. And that's why we need a double remedy. And that double remedy for lawbreakers has been secured by the cross. And that's why all those who become partakers of that righteousness will also be transformed. In other words, lawbreakers who by grace believe in this precious Savior will become law keepers. The grace of God transforms lawbreakers into law keepers again. Those two belong inseparably together. There will never be the one without the other. Where there is genuine justification, the pardon of sin, it will always manifest itself in a life of sanctification. Because, congregation, sinners who truly come to Christ will also become like Christ. Those who come to Christ will become like Christ. That will never fail. And so when the Spirit works savingly, he will always accomplish that double objective. When the Spirit works savingly, he will make room in our hearts for this precious Savior of whom we spoke this morning. As we said, he will make our heart an exact fit for that Christ. But he will also renew us. Because his great goal in redeeming us, his great goal in leading us to Christ, is to conform us to him. Because we have been predestinated not to be saved. That is true. I don't want to be misquoted. But we were predestinated for something greater than that. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of redemption. And that's what the Spirit of God is aiming for. That's what sanctification is all about, is to conform us to Christ, to conform us to the Savior who has redeemed us. Those who come to Christ will always become like Christ. Is that true for you, congregation? Is that evident in your life? That your coming to Christ is genuine? Is there evidence in your life that you who claim to believe in Christ, that you are also becoming like him? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 these profound words when he says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's why, you see, obedience to the law will ever be the believer's expression of love for their Savior. Love for the Savior will manifest itself in that we again begin to honor his love, his law. Jesus said it, as you know, on numerous occasions. Let me just quote three passages from John 14 where he says it three times. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. There you have it. And so you see, we could say it simply, congregation. When we truly love the living Word of God, the Word made flesh, when we truly love Him, when we love the living Word, we will honor Him by honoring His written Word. Those two belong inseparably together. To love the living Word must manifest itself in that we honor His written Word. That's why Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount with this profound warning. When He said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Boys and girls, what do you think that will is? What did we hear this morning? What did the Father say about His Son? He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what His will is? He wants us to be well pleased in Him as well. In other words, doing the Father's will is to believe on Him and to follow Him in the pathway of evangelical obedience. That's doing the Father's will. And that will ever be the fruit of true saving faith. And so Christ is saying, talk is cheap. You can call me Lord, Lord, all you want to. But if you do not demonstrate that by doing my Father's will, it is just that. It is empty talk. And there will be many in that day who will be utterly aghast, thinking they will enter heaven, who will say, but have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done wonderful things in thy name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. There was never a real relationship between us. You never belonged to me. And he will cast us out. Because God's true people, when they meet Christ, not only will they know him, he knows them. Oh, what a blessed mutual recognition that will be in the day of days. So Christ is crystal clear here. Unless you are a habitual doer of my Father's will, by believing on me and by honoring me, by honoring my word. And as Christ said, the whole body of truth pivots on these two commandments. Unless that is true, you don't belong to me. And you can't help but read Psalm 119 and be utterly amazed how intensely the psalmist loved the Word of God. In every conceivable way, he expresses the love that he has for the Word of God. That Word is everything to him. And so the two belong inseparably together, congregation. The living and the written Word. God has given us His written Word that we might know the living Word. And that's why when we sin, we are always transgressing the written Word. And thereby we dishonor the living Word. And that's why sin is so ugly and so vile in the sight of God. That's why it provokes Him to wrath. That's why the wrath of God will abide on them that believe not the Son. And so what are Christians then? Christians are redeemed lawbreakers. That's what they are. Redeemed lawbreakers. Who, by the indwelling work of the Spirit of Christ, again begin to answer to the purpose for which they were made. Who again, by grace, begin to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And who again begin to love their neighbor as themselves. That's why I read Romans 7. Because there you hear the groaning of a godly man whose desire it is to honor that law, and who grieves deeply over the fact that he finds himself doing that which he hates, and finds himself not doing which he knows to be God's will. And he groans and he cries out in holy despair, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And why did he say that? He says, because my delight is after the law of God in the inward man. He delighted in it. And so it will be with every redeemed lawbreaker. Their desire becomes to be lawkeepers again. But not in our own strength, congregation. Because that's a hopeless case. And what a blessing it therefore is that the lawgiver who gave himself to redeem lawbreakers tells them, not only must you come to me, but you must also abide in me. Because only if you abide in me, only then will you bear much fruit. Because without me you can do nothing. And often those words are taken out of their context. And people use that as an excuse to hide themselves behind. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus is saying, without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. And therefore you must abide in me. Because only as you abide in me, only then will you bear fruit. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. That's it, congregation. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 15. He's telling us, when we are united to him, we will become like him. Union to Christ produces likeness to Christ. That never fails. That's why Jesus says, where that's missing, where that's lacking, you're looking at a dead branch. It may be attached to me, but it's dead. It's fruitless. There's no evidence of there being a real, vital union with me. And Christ is saying, not only is this true positionally when we are in Christ, but he says, experientially, subjectively, you must abide in me. In simple language, Jesus is saying to his people, don't just come to me, but stay with me. Walk with me daily. Live in fellowship with me. Feed upon my word. Abide in me. Abide in my word. Abide in my finished work. Abide in my promises. Abide in me. For only then will you bear much fruit. John writes in 1 John 2 verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That's real holiness, congregation. Holiness is Christ-likeness. He is the Holy One of Israel. And so, congregation, I have made a feeble attempt to try to set before you how foundational and how significant the law of God is. That truly the whole Word of God pivots on those two commandments. That's why law and gospel are inseparable. Sinclair Ferguson once said it so beautifully, and I'll repeat it. He says, the law is the moral context of the gospel, and the gospel is the gracious context of the law. Let me say it again. The law is the moral context of the gospel, and the gospel is the gracious context of the law. That's why I once read, I don't know the original author, I don't know, but that's not the point here. But this minister said, if you're going to bring the law into the pulpit, make sure it's in the Ark of the Covenant. That's it. There you have it, the gracious context. And that's why when we separate those two, we will do so at our own peril. There are those who only want to hear the gospel, but the gospel makes no sense apart from the law. Then there are others who want to hammer people with the law, and that leads to despair. The one leads to presumption, the other leads to despair. The two have to be kept together. Law and gospel, they function in tandem. Because the gospel is about the law. The good news of the gospel is about the law. It's about the amazing wonder that the lawgiver did everything related to that law to save lawbreakers like you and me, so that lawbreakers can be reconciled to God, and that lawbreakers can be reunited to God, that lawbreakers become law keepers again, and that the image in which we were created again becomes visible in our lives. No wonder the psalmist said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And of course, the law means not just a moral law, the entire body of truth, but Christ connects those two in our text. Can you say that to a congregation? Can you say with a clear conscience before God that in spite of who you are, in spite of who you remain, in spite of your sorrow like the Apostle Paul, that you come short, can you say, "Lord, but thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, all I love are thy law. It is my meditation all the day." That's real Christianity. That's genuine Christianity. So it all revolves around that law. That's why I want to conclude tonight by quoting 1 John 2. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me, and with that I want to conclude my message. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. These words are remarkable in light of what I've tried to say tonight. "And hereby we do know that we know Him." Listen carefully. "If we keep His commandments. He that saith, 'I know Him,' and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and faithful Heavenly Father, wilt thou accompany thy word with the divine unction of thy Spirit? Render thy own word fruitful in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray that we would depart from here being overwhelmed with the astounding truth of the gospel, that the lawgiver not only became the lawkeeper, but took upon himself the curse of his own law, so that lawbreakers like we are could be reconciled to thee and be restored in thy favor, be restored as thy image bearer, as we have been predestined for that very purpose. Lord, that we would examine our own hearts and lives in light of all this, also in light of the passage with which we have concluded this message. And Lord, we pray therefore that thy children, as we so often struggle, oh, that we would learn to abide in our Savior, that we would learn that apart from him we can do nothing, that apart from him we cannot live a Christ-like life, that apart from him we are destined to fail. And yet we have his precious promise that if we do abide in him by faith, he will abide in us, and we shall bear much fruit. Lord, may that be so in our lives as we have entered a new week. We ask for thy blessing upon the labor of our hands. We ask for divine protection. We ask that thou wouldst bless our families, fathers and mothers, as they seek to raise their children in the fear of thy name. And above all, Lord, we pray that by grace we would honor the living word of God by honoring his written word, that it would be evident by our walk and by our lives that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in him, doers of his will. Forgive us, Lord, all that was done and said amiss. For, Lord, apart from the accomplished work of thy Son, even our attendance and the preaching of thy word today would condemn us. But, oh, we give thee thanks for a Savior of whom we may know that he has fulfilled all righteousness for such wretches as we are. And so, Lord, that we would glory in this Christ alone, that he may be our all and in all. Forgive us then, and go with us now homeward. Bring us there safely. And gather with us again this coming Lord's Day, and bless again all the activities of the congregation that will take place in this week. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.